last week to the end of chapter 3 of the Galatians, and we actually stopped in the middle of a section where Paul is making the point that what really matters now is communion with Christ. That's the key. And he has just said, as we read a moment ago in relation to the question asked, there's no longer Jew or Greek. So people who are in Galatia telling Greeks they had to become Jews have got it all wrong. It's not a cultural change that we're on about. It's something far richer than that and far more respectful of people and of their culture and of their gifts. It's not about changing your culture, except insofar as belonging to Jesus, which he's going to go on and talk about today, of course requires a whole change of life, but it'll flow out of the Spirit of Jesus. It won't flow out of changing your culture. Is that okay? So again, there's no longer, then seemingly he must be quoting a baptismal statement here, because he goes beyond the context of this letter and says there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, which the community of mostly Gentile Galatians did, then you are Abraham's offspring. You don't have to become a physical descendant by becoming a Jew, as it were. No, Abraham's, as he's just argued, and you went through it last week with me, Abraham is could be the father of many nations. And the promise given to Abraham was given long before circumcision, Moses and the law and so on. So the Torah, so you don't have to follow the Torah. No, you are already Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, and of course based on faith. And now we move on, okay? 4, chapter 1. My point is this. He's already said that earlier in another discussion in chapter 3. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, so in law, not adult, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by their father. He's already talked about the paedagogos, remember the pedagogy we get from it, the slave whose responsibility it was to care for the children during their years of maturing and education. And he likened that to the law. The law was there to prepare people so that they'd know the right way to go and realize that they were sinful because they were breaking the law and they needed grace, all of this, to bring them to their maturity, which is in Christ. That's what he said. So once you've matured, you don't need the slave anymore to take you to school. You need to live the freedom given you as an adult. So likewise here, Jesus has come. You people are adults. Be who you are. Embrace the faith. But don't go back to school, or don't go into a school that was never meant for you, namely the school of the Torah. So it is with us. And now I'll put the text up here. So it is with us. While we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. Stoicheia in Greek. It's tricky. The scholars are uncertain about it. I'll give you the two possibilities here. While we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. Two possibilities. One is that stoicheia means the principles of this world. Some suggest it's earth, air, fire and water. You know, the very primitive chemistry and physics of the day. The four basic principles which you've probably heard about that they thought everything was made up of. And the stars are all fire. That's why they're the most spiritual of them all. And earth is the lowest, and we're a mixture of the whole lot as human beings. All of that rather archaic but simple understanding of the elements. So this could be translated elements or principles. And they were often thought of as divine in the Stoic philosophy See, they were kind of, it was kind of pantheistic. Everything, God was like the soul of the world. There's some beautiful aspects to this too, but it's not subtle and not perceptive enough. But they had this idea that everything has a spiritual dimension, which is good, isn't it? And that it was like a almost pantheistic view. So earth, air, fire and water were somehow divine elements and we're all mixed up in them. That might be what he says. He might also, and now I quote for you, if you can read it here, Wisdom, you can find it later in your Bible, Wisdom chapter 13, verse 1 to 2, says, all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists, nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were gods that rule the world. This seems the more likely explanation to me, because that was in people's minds. It's, you know, I've half said it. So they were worshipping as pagans the moon, the sun, the stars, you know, the fire, the mountains, all the elements. But they were enslaved in somehow in that way. They weren't free from this to perceive the God who is the artisan, the one who is the creator, as distinct from the creatures. But he goes on anyhow, so is that all right with that? Just, they were trapped somehow in a world that wasn't all ugly, but they've been liberated from it to something far more beautiful. But, Paul goes on, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, the Torah, law always means the Jewish Torah, it's not any law, to redeem, the word used for freeing slaves, he's just said they were slaves, to redeem us, those who are under the law, so that they might receive adoption as, once again, I've reverted to the Greek, I think for good reasons. The New Revised Standard Version, we did it last week, didn't we? But here it is again. They keep translating the Greek huios, which means son, by the word children. And it's not a bad thing to do, because we are children of God. But I suggested last week, and would like to suggest again, that in this context, Paul is not focusing on us, men or women, being relating to a God who is a father. That's not the relationship he's actually focusing on. The relationship he's focusing on is our relationship, whether male or female, with the Son, do you see? So he uses the word, we have become sons. I know it's difficult for the female psychology to think of yourself as son, but it isn't difficult, is it, to think of yourself as Christ living in you, the Son living in you. That's the point he's making. That you're living the life of the Son. Whether we're male or female doesn't make any difference to that. It's Jesus' life in us. I live no longer, I said Paul, it's Christ living in me. He's just said that. So I think it's better to keep, it's more accurate and more rich, in my view, to keep the word sons. Because in their world, only the sons inherited. The daughters didn't. So we've got to go back. You can't go back and change the text and make it the way you'd like it to be. You can see the problem of that, can't you? Because it won't be long. If everyone improves on the scripture text, you've got the latest improvement of the latest group of people who are thinking, whether they're liberation theologians or radical feminists, or whether they're missionaries of the Sacred Heart or Opus Dei or God knows. You know, every group, it would all start, won't we? And you won't know what's going on. So I think keep the text and explain it. In their world, sons inherited, daughters didn't. And that's why he's saying, and it's the key point I'm making, is it's you have become Christ living in you. Adopted as sons, and because you are sons, says Paul, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is the Christian experience, that we are able to, when we think of God, this is extraordinary. We've got so used to it, but it's an extraordinary thing. When people thought of God in the ancient world, they would have had hundreds of responses, many of them fear. You know, the gods, they used to sacrifice their children, didn't they, to the gods. Or they'd do all kinds of things to keep the gods on side. Because the gods control the world, and pregnancy and death and war and the winds and everything. So these unknown powers had to be placated, you know, and all of that. So there's a whole lot of reactions. And here we've got a group of people like yourselves, a group of Christian people. When they think of God, the first thing that comes to their mind is what a little baby says, little child says when it's, I don't know how old, a year, less than a year, Abba, 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 Daddy, Abba, Abba. A little, and people, adults too, still call their father Abba. It's an intimate, loving relationship. In their culture, well, we're in culture again, in their culture, they didn't think of calling God Imma, which is mother. The male terms dominated the language, as they still do in English. But of course, I don't have to tell you that God is no more Abba than Imma. God is not male or female. God is both Abba, Imma. God is mother, father, life giver, source of everything for us. And as I think I said earlier, and I'd like to say again because I think it's so important, it's very, very important for me as a male not to dissociate my relationship to my mother from God, isn't it? You know, it's not good to only have male images of God. It's because that's doing something to my psyche which is not healthy, nor is it healthy for a female psyche to be keeping only the male images like Lord, King, Father for God. So what we've learnt today is to do what the mystics did anyhow, keep using the whole of our language for God. God is beyond and above and through everything. So every word of love that means anything to you is a symbol for God. So you can call God Mother, Father, with equal beauty. Don't stop calling God Father because of some reasons. Keep calling God Father, but let's call God Mother too, because it's true. But here it is, using the word of Jesus in his Abba Father. So you're no longer a slave, he's saying to the Galatians. And do you get his points? So don't, it's hard for those who've just arrived, but we did it last week. Don't go and make yourself a slave to the law. Don't feel you've got to be different to what you are. The key of Christianity is to be who you are. Lovingly, prayerfully, beautifully. Not feel you've got to be different to be loved by God. So, if you're a son, and he's talking to them all, men and women, then you are also an heir. So the promise given to Abraham that these missionaries are going around saying, no, you've got to become a Jew. They're all saying, no, you've got to get the promise of Abraham. He's saying, you've already got the promise because you are the son, you are the heir. Formerly, verse 8 now of chapter 4, formerly when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. If you wanted later on, I'm taking the opinion that Paul is writing to the communities of southern Galatia. In other words, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, the places you read about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So it's not bad sometimes to read the Acts for that period. For example, you might know there was one story there, was it at Lystra or Derbe? Lystra, I think, where Paul comes with Barnabas and the people come out and think they're gods. They think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. And they worship them and they have a sacrifice of their gods. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, come on, we're just, you got it wrong. So they were doing their best out of courtesy with their mistaken religious perception. So formerly, you didn't know God, he says. You were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Now, however, that you've come to know God, and this is beautiful, Paul is a lovely writer, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and beggarly, here's the same word, elemental spirits? Earth, air, fire, water, constellations, stars, mountains, etc. How can you go back to that? Now that you've come to, it's a beautiful word here, to know God, or rather be known by God. I think you would already know that the word know in the biblical sense, we've got to be careful in our academically schooled minds that I have, and no doubt you have too. We've got to be careful. We can sometimes use know for have a concept that's been we've been schooled in and now we've got it. Like, I know what being poor is like. No, I don't. I've never been poor, really, you know. And you know what it's like when something happens to you and someone, a priest or a psychologist or someone says, oh, I know what you mean. And you know they don't know what you mean. They don't know what it's like to lose a child. They don't know what it's like to go through a divorce. They don't know what it's like to be accused of sexual abuse or something when you're innocent. They don't. You can't know, because knowledge comes. I mean, you can have an idea, but in the Bible, know means know by association of experience, to really know. In fact, it's very like love. In the Bible, it's Old Testament Bible, it says, Adam knew Eve, and they conceived. So it's that, it's knowledge through love. So when he says, you know God, he means you've experienced the mystery. You've been taken into communion of love with God. You've experienced the Spirit in your heart, and you've said in prayer, Abba, Father, with great release and freedom and wonder. That's knowledge. You can't get that from a book, can you? So, do you get what I'm trying to say? And then he turns it beautifully and says, well, he's halfway through his sentence, and someone else is doing the writing. They had to. It was a skilled thing in those days, writing, costly, but also incredibly skillful. So you'll find proof of this later today. Paul's not actually doing the writing, he's dictating, and someone else, a scribe, is doing the writing. So Paul's halfway through the sentence, and you can't rub it out too easily. It's a big process, getting the skin and cleaning it, and, you know, like, it's not just a rubber. So he's already written this, and he says, no, better still, known by God. See? Now that you've come to know God, no, really, you've been known. God's the one who loves. That's more important than us. Do you get it? It's the priorities from God, the initiation is from God. He is the one that's loved you, so you love God. It's a response, not a thing you've done. Now, how can you turn back? How can you want to be enslaved by them again? And then he says, you're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid that my work for you may have been wasted. So, what's going on here? They're starting special days. We've got to be careful of this text. It can be taken out of context and completely misunderstood. Does that mean Paul is against ever having any special days? Does it mean he's against having the Sabbath? No, because we know in his own life he observed the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Does it mean he won't have a special day of the week, the first day of the week, where you celebrate the resurrection, what we call Sunday, and the beginning, and the difference, by the way, between the Sabbath and the Sunday, there's actually no connection. So we've got to be careful about keeping holy the Sabbath day and then transferring that onto the Sunday. There's no relationship between the two. The Sunday, which the Christians celebrated, and the Christian Jews obviously celebrated both, the Sabbath, and you know what that means, I'll let that be said. The Sunday is, look at the difference. The Sabbath is the end of a creative period. It's a time of rest. It's a time of prayer. It's a time of being with God. It's all those beautiful things that the Sabbath can be. Sunday is the beginning of a new creation. It's full of energy. It's a new life. It's the resurrection of Christ. That's what it's celebrating. So we celebrate as Christians the day of the resurrection, the day of the new creation, the day of the new life, the day of mission, the day of taking them, witnessing to Jesus to the ends of the earth. So they're two different. Does it mean that Paul didn't celebrate that? It doesn't mean that, because we know from the Acts that he did. The early church did, and Paul does. In Troas, he's there on the first day of the week, and he tells them in further letters, when you come together on the first day of the week, take up a collection for the Jerusalem church, because they're really poor and they need it. So, is he against celebrating the Passover? No. He mentions in Corinthians about the Passover. He's hurrying to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. So do you see how you need to be careful? You could take that text and say Paul was against all celebration, all special days, all that's so inhuman as to be totally unlikely. When you've celebrated your, I'm just looking around to get an average of the age group, fifth year of wedding, of your marriage, you're all looking so young and healthy and vibrant. When you're celebrating your fifth or tenth year of marriage, isn't that special? The birthday of your child, don't you make it a special day? Of course you do. Human beings do everywhere, and it's a good thing to do, and Paul isn't saying don't do it. What he's saying is, these days are not the basis of your salvation. You don't have to go back and think, oh, if I don't keep the Sabbath, I won't be saved. Do you get it? Because that's what they've been told by this Jewish Christian group. No, you must keep the Sabbath. And if you don't, you won't ever be saved. That's why you're going wrong. And he's saying, no, don't go back to it as the basis of your being saved. Altogether different is to have a celebration to express your joy at being loved. Quite different things. I beg you, verse 12, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Though my condition put you to the test, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Not an important point, but a relevant point. Some use that little line to argue that the Galatians must be the northern Galatians. There's no logic in that particularly, and wouldn't be the southern ones. There's just not enough. They try and use that as evidence to where had Paul gone, where was he going at the time. But there isn't enough in it. I gave it to you at the beginning of Galatians. Paul was at Cyprus first, wasn't he? Then he went to Perga, the little port. Now, that's known as the malarial district in those days. So Paul could easily have got malaria. He could have got some. And he went on to the high country. Antioch is higher and healthier. So he could easily have gone there with some, I don't know what it was, that affected his eyes or made him very sick. Or it could have been later and so on. So all I'm just saying is that verse doesn't give us enough evidence to argue either way for where he was at the time. But he was sick when he came to them, and they welcomed him. That's the only point. What has become of the goodwill you felt? I testify that had it been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me, which seems to indicate that it was some problem with his eyes that he had. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but know to no good purpose. They want to exclude you, these Jewish Christians coming up from Jerusalem and claiming authority, though they didn't have it, from the Jerusalem church. They want to tell you that you're outsiders, you don't belong. Why? So that you can make much of them. You can look up to them and think, oh, we've got to belong to you, have we? Oh, we'll listen to you. We won't listen to Paul. We'll listen to you and you'll become our leaders. And they're looking for their own prestige, power, I don't know what. It is good to be made much of for a good purpose at all times, and not only when I'm present with you. Now look at this lovely verse. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I were present with you now and I could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Those of you who were here last week, you know the feel like that. He's saying he's angry with them, or he's passionate with them. Let's perhaps put it that way. But can't you see from those lines there that anyone who calls Paul a macho, anti-feminist, it's bizarre. I've been at pubs in my life, so have you, and I've never heard a macho male liken himself to a woman giving birth. Have you? I mean, it's unthinkable. It's just not an image. Here we're dealing with a very, very sensitive man who's well able to be human with people and extraordinarily takes this image with them. He loves them. He's just perplexed. And he also doesn't want to see them giving away their freedom as Christians to belong to a sect or to get locked into, out of fear, another enslavement. My little children, I am again in the pain of childbirth. It was hard giving birth to them when he was with them, and he's going through it all again. Until Christ is formed in you. What a lovely line. And hence we go back to, you've become, inverted commas, sons. I am perplexed about you. Verse 21. I'll stop soon and go more deeply into some of the material, but this seems to me straightforward enough, I hope it is. And I'll do this bit quickly. He now gives another argument, and it's what they call typology. He's using the scripture, and he's playing with it to make a point that he wants to make. And the distinction he's making is, tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, why don't you listen to the law, the Torah? Now he quotes from the Torah, chapter 16. This is what the Torah says. Okay. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and the other by a free woman, Sarah. And I hope you know the stories, I presume you do. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Abraham couldn't have children, and his wife couldn't have children, and yet God had promised him that he was going to have all this inheritance of children. And so he trusted God, but his wife said, well, look, he had a slave, a slave girl, that was the system at the time, you could do that. He had children through the slave, which were not her children, but because she was beyond and incapable of having children. And then the miracle happened. She had a child called Isaac, the promised one. Now this is an allegory, he says. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. This is a twist. The present Jerusalem, who saw Jerusalem, saw itself as the city of the promise, and by Jerusalem now he means the Jerusalem that crucified Jesus, the Jerusalem that he himself belonged to, and from Jerusalem it was that he went up to Damascus to bring the Christians into slavery and into prison and whatever else. It was in Jerusalem that they stoned Stephen to death. The Jerusalem that is refusing to listen to the Messiah. So he's likening that to the slave girl's son. For she is in slavery with her children, because they haven't accepted the liberation that Jesus gives. The other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is from God, that comes down, as the book of the Apocalypse has, like a bride, the Jerusalem that gets together every time we come to a Sunday Eucharist and assembles in the church, that Jerusalem. She is free, and she is our mother. So this is a bit of a hard argument against the Judaizing Christians. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 54. Rejoice, you childless one, you who bear no children. Burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs. For the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. Quotation from the first verse of Isaiah 54. Then he goes on. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as at that time, the one who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the one born according to the spirit, Isaac, so it is now too. The children of the present Jerusalem are persecuting the children of the Jerusalem from above, the Christian community. But what does the scripture say? Genesis chapter 21, this is. Drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will not share the inheritance with the son of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. So you get the story? I don't want to say any more about it. It just speaks for itself in a way, arguing, helping them relook at their scripture and using that for purposes of his own debate. And then he concludes that section with this wonderful line, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery.